Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 10. It's been a little while, so just to kind of backtrack and bring us up to where we are. Samuel was the prophet, the final judge here in the nation of Israel. They'd gone through a period of judges and cycles of following the Lord, being blessed, and then turning away from the Lord, and the Lord allowing the nations around them to bring persecution on them and oppression and all. And then they would cry out to the Lord, and then he would bring a judge up, and the judge would help them conquer their enemies. And so they went through this cycle several times through the book of Judges. Samuel is the last of the judges. Israel decides they want a king just like the nations around them. It was not what God wanted for them. God wanted to be their king, but God knew it was going to happen. You know, he had told Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, when Israel decides they want a king, here's the rules for the king. So God knew it was coming. Nothing catches God by surprise. You know, we should realize that in our lives. Circumstances come up and catch us by surprise. God's never surprised. You know, he doesn't live on the same plane we do. He knew it was going to come even before you were born, you know, and I remind him of that often. You know, Lord, I'm in this mess here. I don't know what, you know, but you knew about this. You knew this was going to be in my life. You knew I was going to face this. So you've got to figure a way out of this. You know, this is too much for me. But he knew that they were going to demand a king. And so here they finally come to the end of their judges. So, you know, they've got Samuel. Samuel's been a good judge for them. In fact, next week will be Samuel's basically his final message before he turns the kingdom over to Saul. And it's quite insightful. But again, we'll get into that next week. But they want a king. And so the Lord speaks to Samuel and says to him, I'm going to send the king, the would-be king, to you. You know, and you'll recognize him. And so God gave him an idea of what the circumstances were so he could recognize Israel's king. In chapter 9, in the beginning of chapter 9, we come across this fellow named Saul. And he will be the next king. But at this time, he's just a normal guy. He's probably in his 20s. And it says he's head and shoulders above everyone else in the nation of Israel. So he's fully grown. You know, he's a big guy, more handsome than anybody else and taller than anybody else. You know, he's Mr. Israel as far as, you know, the natural mind goes. And so as God would choose him and present him as the first king of Israel, he would be easily accepted as king because he just looked the part. He just looked like he would be the king. You know, and so it was easy for them to accept him. It's interesting how our minds work and how our eyes perceive, you know, and the way things work. Many times we judge our leaders not based on qualifications, but based on how they look, you know, or it's interesting. Back in the 1960s, when President Kennedy was running against at the time, it was Vice President Nixon for the 1960 presidential election. It was the first presidential debate ever carried on television. And there was a survey done after the debate was over. It was carried on radio and carried on television. There was a survey done of people who watched the debate and people who listened to the debate. And the results of the survey were interesting. Those who watched the debate felt that President Kennedy had won the debate. Those who listened on the radio thought Nixon had won because they weren't looking at him. Kennedy was much better looking than Nixon was. But on television, well, he's got to be the winner, you know, because he looked good, looked the part. He looked presidential, you know. And so here, Saul's being presented to, will be presented to Israel, and he looks kingly, you know, just from his size and his looks, you know. And so he's just a normal guy taking care of his dad's cattle and his livestock and all. And some donkeys get loose And so his dad says, you take one of the servants and go find the donkeys. And so we find Saul and the servant wandering through the area of Benjamin and Manasseh, the different tribal areas, looking for the donkeys, and they can't find them. And so after searching for them, Saul says to his servant, you know, dad's going to be worried about us, you know, so we probably ought to go back home again. And so the servant says, well, you know, we're close to the town that Samuel lives in, and he's a seer and he's a wise man. Let's go see him. And so they travel over to where Samuel lives, and they meet a young woman and says, is the seer here? Is Samuel here? Well, he's getting ready for a feast. In fact, he's just ahead of you. If you go into town, you know, you'll be able to catch up with him. You know, and so they go in and they find Samuel and ask, you know, can we talk to you? We've lost our donkeys and all. And Samuel says, well, look, you know, your donkeys are okay, but there's a feast tomorrow. Come and join me for the feast. Samuel perceives that this is the guy that God's going to anoint. And so in chapter 9, they go to the feast, and Samuel treats Saul as an honored guest. Saul has no clue at this point what's going on. He doesn't know that God's called him to be king. So they go to the feast, and again, he's treated as an honored guest. So let's pick up in, we've gone through this a little bit last time, but let's pick up in verse 25 of chapter 9. And when they had come down from the high place into the city, that's where the feast had been, in the high place, up on a hill somewhere, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. So they went to Samuel's house, and Saul is probably sleeping on the roof. They could do that back then. They had flat roofs, and that was kind of like an extra room that they would use for guests and all. And they arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day, and Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, get up, that I may send you on your way. And Saul rose, and both of them went outside, and he and Samuel. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead of us. And he went on. But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? And so here Samuel is anointing Saul as the king. Now, told him the day before, he'd given him some inkling of an idea of what was going to take place. Because Saul protests. He says, well, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. We're the smallest of the tribes, and my family's the least of the tribes. You got to have the wrong guy, you know. But Samuel here is confirming to Saul, no, you're the guy. And he anoints him with oil. Pours it on his head, kisses him, and said, is this not because the Lord has anointed you the commander over his inheritance? And when you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelah. Now, Rachel's tomb is still over in the Holy Lands today, and it's under Palestinian control, but you can still go visit it. But here what's going to take place. Samuel knows that God has chosen Saul to be king. Saul still has his doubts. You know, I'm out here chasing dad's donkeys. How can I possibly be the next king of Israel? You know, and so he's got his doubts. And so God is going to give Saul signs to dispel his doubts, to confirm to him that he's really the one that's been called. He's going to give him three signs. And these are very natural things that are going to take place. And if they hadn't been foretold by Samuel, they would just look like, you know, coincidences or circumstances. But Samuel will tell him very specifically, this is what's going to happen. When you travel here, this is going to happen. And when you travel there, you're going to meet these group of people. And each one gets a little more complex. So by the end, Saul's going to realize there is no coincidence here. You know, what Samuel said all came true. And so God is confirming to Saul that he has chosen him as king. It's interesting that he's using very natural circumstances here, except maybe the end, but we'll get to that. So he says, here's what's going to happen. When you've departed from me today, you'll find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelah, and they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now your father has ceased caring for the donkeys and is worrying about you, just what Saul thought would happen, saying, what shall I do about my son? And he says, then you shall go forward from there, he's heading home, and come to the terebinth tree by Tabor. There three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. So at first he's going to meet two people and they're going to say, you know, your dad's worried about you. The donkeys have been found. You know, get home. You know, well, that's very natural, you know. Except Samuel told him ahead of time that this was going to happen. Then he's on his way home. He's going to meet three guys going up to Bethel to offer a sacrifice. And they're carrying everything that they need for the sacrifices. They're bringing goats. They got the bread. They got a flask of wine, you know, and they're going to meet him and they're going to give him two loaves of bread. Again, something very natural, except Samuel has let him know ahead of time that this is going to take place. And after that, verse 5, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. This is close to his home now. And it will happen when you've come there to that city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from a high place with stringed instruments, with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them. Now, it gets more specific. You're going to meet a band of prophets, literally a band of prophets. They've got a guitar, a tambourine, a flute, a harp, you know, and they're going to meet you and they will be prophesying. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. In other words, your heart will be changed as a result of this. And he says to him, and let it be when these signs come to you. These were specific signs that God had told Samuel to tell Saul that would take place. Again, a sign is to confirm something. Jesus had said to his disciples the night before his death, when he was in the upper room with them, you know, they were doubting. They did not conceive of Jesus dying. That was just something they couldn't relate to. You know, the Messiah is not supposed to die. You know, if you're the Messiah, you know, you're supposed to live forever, create a kingdom, you know, and, you know, what do you mean talking about death? You know, that was the struggle they had all along. And after his death, you know, we see them despondent behind locked doors in the room in Jerusalem there, you know. They just didn't understand it. But Jesus, the night before he died, he's telling them of his death. He's telling them of his resurrection. He's telling them he's going to ascend into heaven. He's telling them that the Holy Spirit's going to come. He's giving them these things. And he says this to them. And now I have told you before it comes. I'm telling you these things before they take place. That when it does come to pass, you may believe. You know, so he was telling them those things so that after these things happened and they look back, they went, Jesus was right. He is who he said he was. He, you know, and so it just firmed their belief and confirmed his word to them. You know, that's what a sign was for, was to confirm the word. And so Samuel gives Saul these signs and he goes through these signs and every one of them matches up. As we'll see. And Samuel gives him this word of advice. And let it be, verse 7, when these signs come to you. Now, he didn't have to chase the signs. They were just going to take place naturally. They were going to come to him. That you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. Interesting piece of advice. What he's basically saying is, you just go with it. Do as the occasion demands. You know, Stop looking for the donkeys when they say your donkeys are found and go home because your dad's worried about you, so head on home. When you get to the guys that are going for the sacrifices, they're going to give you two loaves of bread, take their loaves of bread. Then when you go and meet the guy, the prophet band, you know, they're going to be prophesying, and, you know, God's going to give you that opportunity to prophesy also. Just go with it. Later on in the next chapter, we're going to see how God confirms Saul's kingship to the nation of Israel and firms that up for him. And it's something that he is just going to have to go with as the occasion demands. You know, so he says, just go with it. You know, and that's great advice. I've seen people who have been given prophecies, so to speak, you know, and when they've told me what the prophecy was, you know, my skeptical mind goes, oh, I'm not so sure about this, you know. And they try to make it happen, you know. And they try to bring about this prophecy. Well, first of all, if it's of God, it's going to happen. You know, you don't have to force the issue. God's going to bring it to pass in his own time, you know. And if it's not of God, it won't happen. It'll just go away and, you know, it'll just be a word that somebody said to you. And, you know, you take it with a grain of salt and go from there, you know. I had a fellow that I knew, and he had received a prophecy that he was a businessman, and God was going to make him a millionaire. It's the kind of prophecy I'd like to hear, but that was the prophecy, and this guy held on to this, and he tried to make it happen. You know, and it's like every time I would see him, he would tell me about the new venture he was into that, you know, this is the one. This is the one that's going to bring about God's, you know, God's plan in my life, you know. And he died almost in bankruptcy. He passed away several years ago, you know, never achieved his million-dollar prophecy. You know, well, right away when he told me what the prophecy was, I was skeptical, you know. But I never said anything to him. I said, well, if it's God, it'll happen. If not, it won't, you know. But he tried to make it happen, and that was like his life's passion was to fulfill this prophecy, you know. And his unfortunately, his desire and his passion became this $1 million, you know. And he almost went bankrupt chasing his $1 million, you know. If it was of God, and he let it happen, you know, if God blessed his businesses and all, it would have just happened naturally, you know. But he's trying to force the issue. Samuel says, hey, as the occasion presents itself, go with it. You know, and we'll see in Saul's life through this that he just went with it, you know, and God fulfilled what he wanted to do with Saul through this. So if you feel like God is speaking to your heart about something and all, just continue to pray and let God bring it to pass. You know, there'll come a point in time when he'll say, okay, now it's time to move, you know, time to step out and do it. You know, but he'll put the things in place, the circumstances in place for you to get ready to do that, you know. And he doesn't throw us out there on our own. He's got a plan. And so he says again in 7, and let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands. Just go with it. Don't force the issue. And also, don't run away from it. You know, that could have been a temptation that Saul had. You know, I don't want to be doing this, you know. I'd rather be taking care of donkeys, chasing them around. For God is with you, and you shall go down before me to Gilgal. And surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. And 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. And so it was that when he turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart. So in our terms, you know, you would say he was born again. You know, the Lord gave him a new heart, you know, a heart that was now bent on serving the Lord. Again, we talked about this a few weeks ago. Saul started well. He started well. You know, he doesn't end well. And that should be a lesson to us, but he started well. The Lord gave him a new heart, another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. So he meets the two people near the tomb of Rachel. he's told that the donkeys have been found. Dad's worried about you. And he moves on from there, meets the guys going up to make the sacrifice, is given the two loaves of bread, and then he meets the band of prophets. And we see that here specifically starting in verse 10. And when they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And we talked about prophecy as being having different types of prophecy. Some are foretelling the future. What Samuel had foretold to Saul was foretelling the future. You know, this is going to take place, and then that's going to take place, and then that's going to take place. That is a form of prophecy. Another form of prophecy is just speaking something that God has given to you. Forthtelling. The Lord has spoken to me and told me this, you know. And we see that many times amongst the prophets. They're not telling the future, but God has given them some kind of a word. So we don't know what kind of manifestation of prophecy this is, but something supernatural is going on here amongst these prophets. And Saul joins in with them and begins to prophesy also. Something supernatural has come upon Saul. And says the Spirit of the Lord has come upon him. In the Old Testament, we find that the Holy Spirit came upon individuals when they were to do a specific job. You know, the work of God was never to be done under our own power or under our own wisdom. In Zechariah 4:6, Scripture says, "And the word of the Lord came to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." You know, whenever the work of the Lord is done, he always wants it done through the power of the Holy Spirit. He always wants those who are doing the work to be led by the Spirit, and he wants it to be by the power of the Spirit. You know, if it's done under our own power or our own wisdom, then we can take the credit for it. And God never wants us to take credit for anything. You know, Jesus said, "Without me, you can't do anything." And he's talking about any work for the kingdom. Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." You know, anything that's done for the Lord is to be done by the power of his Spirit. In the Old Testament, when God had chosen a man to do a specific job, he would place his Spirit upon him to do that work. A couple of examples of that. Back in Numbers chapter 11, you don't have to turn there, I'll just give you the circumstance. Moses had a couple of million of Israelites that were following him. And disputes would arise between, you know, a few million people. Disputes arise amongst five, you know, that have to be resolved. He's trying to handle all this. And his father-in-law comes to him and says, "You're wearing yourself out. There's no way you can handle all this. So you've got to delegate. So choose 70 elders from amongst the people and let them handle the day-to-day disputes. And you just handle the big stuff, you know." And so Moses goes and he chooses 70 elders from amongst the leaders of the tribes. And in Numbers 11, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take of the Spirit that is upon you, the Holy Spirit, and I will put that same Spirit upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself.'" They needed the Spirit of wisdom to judge and help Moses out with taking care of the needs of the people. And so the Lord took the Spirit that was upon Moses, the Holy Spirit, and placed it upon these men too, so that they would have the wisdom and the understanding to do the job that God had called them to do, ministering and judging over the nation of Israel as under elders, so to speak, to Moses. Gideon, when he was to fight the Midianites in Judges chapter 6, it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. You know, he could not fight the Midianites under his own power. God dwindled his army down to 300 men to face several thousand Midianites. You know, he couldn't do that himself. In fact, he started with, 20,000, then it went to 10, and then God says, that's too many, you know. Let's get it down to 300, you know. I can use 300, you know. Because he wants to do it under his, the power of his Spirit, not under our own power and our might. And so, it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Jephthah, as he's fighting the Ammonites, and we'll run into the Ammonites in the next chapter. It says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah as he's preparing for war against the Ammonites. Samson, it said three times as he was confronting the Philistines, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him and as he was dealing with the Philistines. In the New Testament, interestingly enough, in Jesus' life, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, as we know, and born of Mary, but he voluntarily took on a body of flesh in the incarnation and humanity. And he did not start his earthly ministry until after he had been empowered by the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus was baptized in Matthew 3:16-17, it says, when John had baptized Jesus, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And of course, the Spirit drives him in the wilderness. He's there for 40 days tempted by Satan. And then his ministry begins after that. You know, he did not do, as far as we see in the scriptures, other than the time he was in the temple when he was 12, talking with the elders, he did no ministry that we know of until he was empowered by the Holy Spirit in his humanity. You know, so even Jesus needed the power of the Holy Spirit to go and do the work that God had called him to do. Before Pentecost, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus, before he ascends up into heaven, says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. As Jesus was leaving, he told his disciples back in the upper room, it's good that I go, because if I don't go, the Holy Spirit won't come back and be with you guys. So now he's saying, go into Jerusalem, tarry there, wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And when he comes, he will give you power. For what purpose? So that you will be my witnesses. You know, not that you can show off and draw a lot of attention to yourselves, you know, and do these great miracles and all that. No, so that you'll be my witnesses in this world. You know, we need the power of the Holy Spirit to do the work that God has called us to do. Jesus said, whoever asks of the Father will receive. You know, every morning we should be praying, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit so I can do the things that you want me to do today. You know, if you're going to teach a Bible class, if you're going to go visit somebody in a nursing home, if you're going to, you know, whatever circumstance you're in, ask for the Holy Spirit to fill you and guide you and do the work by his power, because we can't do it on our own. Our words and our efforts just fall flat. You know, it's not by might, it's not by power, it's not by our wisdom, but it's by his Spirit. You know, and so as Saul now is moving into being king, he needs the Spirit of God to guide him, to direct him, to give him the power, to help him know how to conquer the enemy. You know, and so he's filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and abides on him, and he begins to prophesy. So let's go to verse 11. And it happened when all who knew him formerly, let's back up to 10. And when they came there to the hill, this is Saul and his his servant. There was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened when all who knew him formerly, you know, all his old friends, all the people that knew him when he was a kid, before all this took place, saw him, that indeed he prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish?" You know, something's different about this guy. You know, and when we're touched by the Spirit of God, there should be something different. You know, we shouldn't be the same. You know, he's got a new heart. Now he's, you know, he's walking in the Spirit of God. He's prophesying. He's, you know, there's something different here. This is Saul among the prophets? You know, we didn't realize this guy was a prophet, you know. Last time we saw him, he was chasing his dad's donkeys down the road, you know. Then a man came there and answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" I was reading a commentator this week, and he said basically what they were saying there was, how does one come to be a prophet? You know, are they born? Is it in an inherited thing? You know, from was their dad a prophet? You know, how did this take place? You know, especially with Saul, we didn't know, you know, he was anything special. You know, they're trying to figure out what in the world's going on here. And so this proverb or this saying begins in Israel. It says, it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And what the commentator was saying was, is that when something unusual would happen to somebody who was, you know, something that was not of their character or kind of out of place, that was a saying they would use, you know, "Is Saul from among the prophets?" You know, and we kind of do that today, you know, an action or something gets attached to a certain person or a certain thing, you know, and then we kind of use that in referencing something that's kind of similar to that, you know. I was trying to think of something offhand this morning, but I couldn't think of anything. My mind is not functioning in full through tax season here, but you get the point. It was became a saying there in Israel, "Is Saul from among the prophets?" when something unusual would happen to someone. So verse 13, "And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place." This is where Samuel had told him to go. He told him we'd meet him there. "And Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, 'Where did you go?' And so he said, 'To look for the donkeys.' And when we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went and visited Samuel. And Saul's uncle, who must have known Samuel or known of Samuel, said, 'Tell me, please, what did Samuel tell you?' So Saul said to his uncle, 'He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said.'" You know, Saul didn't say anything. He could have bragged, you know. "Well, I've just been anointed king," you know. He didn't do that, you know. He was doing what Samuel had told him. Do as the occasion demands. You know, when it's time, then it'll take place. But he's not pushing the issue. "Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah." So just see if I can figure out up here. We're going to go right now. Everything's taking place down in here. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. And so all of the wandering for the donkeys and everything here is taking place here. Mizpah is in this area, but we're going to see, we're going to trek up this way into the area of Gilead as we go. "But Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And the children of it, and said to the children of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms and from those who oppose you. But you have today rejected your God." What a sad thing. You know, we don't want God to rule over us. We want a king just like the other nations around us. You know, be careful what you wish for. Because in Israel's history, this does not turn out well. You know, but they wanted to be like the other nations around them. And we've got to be careful when we start desiring the things of the world or want to, you know, start feel the need to compromise, you know, and become worldly so that they'll accept us or whatever the case may be. But we see Israel here as saying, we want to be like the nations around us and have a king. And Samuel had warned them a couple of chapters ago, well, if you want a king, you know, God will give you your king, but just be aware that you're going to be faced with heavy taxes. You're going to have a standing army. Your kids are going to be drafted. There's going to be a bureaucracy. You know, you're going to be working for the king in the kingdom instead of for yourselves. You know, you're going to lose your tribal sovereignties. You know, there's going to be a centralized government. It's not all that it's cracked up to be, as he tells them. You know, well, we still want a king. So he says, okay, you know. So he brings them together and he's about to deliver their king to them. And so God says, you know, I brought you up out of Egypt. I've given you this land. We've conquered your enemies. And today you've rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversaries and your tribulations. You know, you didn't need a king to conquer the Egyptians. You didn't need a king to deliver you into the land of Canaan. You didn't need a king for all that, you know. God was sufficient for all that, but now you feel you have a need for a king. So you've rejected the Lord as your sovereign, as your ruler. You've rejected your God, who himself saved you from all of your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, no, set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. Now, they still don't know who the king is going to be. Samuel knows and Saul knows, and probably the servant. But other than that, nobody else knows. So he gathers all the tribes together. These would have been the leaders. He says, okay, divide yourselves up by clans and tribes. So they all get an array around Samuel here. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And so whether it was by the Urim and Thummim that the high priest would use to determine the will of God or some other way, you know, they narrow it down to the tribe of Benjamin, as God is going to reveal to them who their king is. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. So they narrowed it down, and finally, you know, the lot fell on Saul to be the king. But when they sought him, he couldn't be found. Anybody see Saul? Saul was not an easy guy to lose. You know, he was head and shoulders above everybody else. So they couldn't find him. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, Lord, where is he? Has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered, there he is, hidden amongst the luggage. He was there. He's just hiding, you know. Whether Saul is having second thoughts here or, you know, it's like, I can't do this. You know, what is going on here? You know, we don't know. Or if it's humility or just no idea why, but he's hiding. He doesn't want to be revealed. You know, I'm not ready for this job. So they ran and they brought him there. And when he stood amongst the people, he was taller than any other of the people from his shoulders upwards. So he was, this is where you get the term head and shoulders above everybody else. And that was Saul. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him amongst all the people? And so all the people shouted and said, long live the king. And Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty, and he wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And we had gone through this before, but turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17 with me. When God had spoken to Moses and told him that the people would want a king, he instructed this for the kings. This is Deuteronomy 17, starting with verse 14. And when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the other nations around me. Now, this is like 500 years before our incident here in 1 Samuel. God knew that they were going to want a king. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren who shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not of your brother, who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. You know, the horses were a sign of strength. The more horses and chariots you had as an army, you know, the stronger you were. God says, I don't want my kings building big stables and, you know, having big standing armies with horses and chariots and all that, because he wanted them to depend on him, even with a king. You know, so they weren't to multiply horses. They weren't to go to make alliances with Egypt, you know, to defend themselves. But we'll see throughout the history of Israel, they continually disobeyed and did that. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. You know, it was a custom back then for a king to marry wives of the nations around them, sort of as a peace treaty, you know, and make an alliance. You know, so the king of one nation would marry a princess from another nation, so that would bind the two countries together for defense purposes and trade purposes and whatever. God didn't want Israel to be in those kind of alliances with the surrounding nations. You know, he had cleaned out Canaan so that they would be free from all those obligations, you know, and not be bound by those things. Now he says, don't multiply wives. It's the instruction to the king for himself, lest his heart be turned away. And we see that with Solomon. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver or gold for himself. And it shall also be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from which one of the from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. I dare to say that probably didn't happen too often amongst the kings. That his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren. You know, he was not to be proud. He was to consider himself one of them. That he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. And that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. And so more than likely what Samuel writes down here is that passage from Deuteronomy. This is the law of the king. This is what the king is supposed to obey. This is what the king is supposed to do. He's supposed to be writing the law, studying the law, obeying the law, you know, and keeping a clear head as to what God desires of him. So it says he explained to the people the behavior of royalty, and he wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah. And valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched. So there was a certain band of men that probably from the top warriors in the kingdom that said, you know, we're going to follow this guy. But some rebels said, how can this man save us? So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. And so he had opposition. He had those that were against him. And if you remember back in the book of Judges, you can kind of see where this is coming from. In chapters, and I'm not going to go into the details, but in chapters 19 to 21, the tribe of Benjamin had gotten all the other tribes really ticked off. You can go back and read the circumstances. They're pretty gruesome. And the other tribes attack Benjamin and just about wipe out the entire tribe. They got them down to 600 men that were dwelling in caves in fear. And all the other tribes made alliances that said, you know, we're not going to have our daughters marry anybody from Benjamin. That's how upset they were. They despised the tribe of Benjamin. Now, God has chosen the first king from the tribe of Benjamin. You know, well, that didn't sit well with a lot of the people. You know, they weren't ready to settle for that. You know, well, what about us? You know, what about us from Judah? There must have been somebody from Judah that was, would have been qualified as king. What about my son? You know, and so there was some jealousies and some issues probably from the past that they hadn't gotten over yet, you know. And so he's got a resistance. But again, to Saul's credit, he lets it be. You know. And that's an important lesson too. You know, we will be attacked for being Christians. We will be attacked for certain stances that we take. Don't defend yourself. You know, the Lord can defend us. The Lord will take care of it. You know. Don't fight back. You know, pray for those who spitefully use you. Paul writes in the New Testament, you know, let the Lord fight our battles. You realize that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood anyway, you know. And so when opposition comes, it's a spiritual thing, you know. The Lord says, they don't hate you, they hate me. You just happen to be the guy in the way, you know. And so we should be praying for those who are attacking and fighting against us, you know, and not defending ourselves. And he doesn't. He holds his peace, to his credit again. And we'll go through 11 pretty quickly. Then Nahash the Ammonite. Now that's an ominous name, you know. Guy knocks on your door, Nahash the Ammonite. You know, that's okay, this can't be good where we're going. The Ammonites were from Ammon over here. Israel had their battles with the Ammonites before Jephthah back in Judges 10 to 12. He had defeated the Ammonites when they were starting to encroach up here in the land of Israel, and especially Gilead. And here they are back again. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. And so Nahash and the Ammonites come up, and Jabesh in Gilead is right about here. Okay, so they're on the other side of the Jordan River. You know, these guys here that didn't cross into the land of Canaan proper always seem to have trouble. You know, but so the Ammonites and Nahash are coming against Jabesh of Gilead. And so the Gileadites say, well, look, let's make a covenant with you. Let's, you know, we'll serve you. We'll pay tribute to you, you know, give you tax money, whatever. Just leave us alone. You know, let's have peace here. Nahash is not willing to compromise. You know, he's not one that's going to go to the treaty table here. Nahash the Ammonite answered and said, on this one condition, I'll make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all of Israel. He said, yeah, we'll make a covenant. My side of the covenant is I'm going to poke out all your right eyes, you know. Now, I admit, it's tax season. I'm tired. My mind goes into weird places. I'm thinking some enterprising person is going to start a patch factory, you know, an eye patch factory. And, you know, but that's, again, you have to forgive me for that. But I'm going to put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all of Israel. This guy's, you know, that doesn't sound like such a good deal, you know. Then the elders of Jabesh said, hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to come save us, then we'll come out to you. Give us a week, you know, to think about this. And, you know, we want to find out if we're going to get any help or not. And Nahash is so cocky, he says, yeah, I'll give you a week. You know, you're not going to get any help. You know, so go ahead, take your week. So the messengers came to Gilboa of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. Now Saul has just been anointed king. He goes back home and he's out taking care of the cattle again. You know, He's just letting things happen as they, you know, as the occasion presents itself, as Samuel had instructed him to. He's been anointed king. He's got a whole bunch of followers now, you know. He's got some detractors. The Israelites have cried out, "Long live the king," you know. And he goes back and he's taking care of cattle, you know. He's probably, "What do I do next? I don't know. I'll take care of cattle," you know. Now, God is going to confirm to the nation of Israel that Saul is chosen as king. He confirmed it to Samuel. Then he confirmed it to Saul through the signs. Now he's going to confirm it to the nation of Israel. So Saul is coming from behind the herd. And Saul says, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard the news. Again, God is getting ready to use Saul, so the Spirit of God comes upon him. And his anger was greatly aroused. This is called righteous indignation. And he took a yoke of cattle, or yoke of oxen, and cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of the messengers. So the guys that came from Gilead, he cuts up the cattle. Say, "Here, you take this leg to this tribe, you take that leg to that tribe, you take this." And so they take off through the nation. Now, Israel's only about the size of New Jersey, so it doesn't take long for a runner, you know, to reach these other territories. So he took the yoke of oxen, verse 7 again, cut them into pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen." So if you don't want to go to battle with me, we're going to cut your oxen up too. And the fear of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out with one consent. So all of a sudden, he's got an army with him. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And so Bezek is up in this area up in here, right across from Jabesh Gilead. So he gathers all the army, 300,000 from the 11 tribes and 30,000 from Judah, and they're getting ready to go to war. And they said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by this time the sun is hot, you shall have help." And the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh. And they were glad, I can imagine. You know, their right eyes have just been saved. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow," so they send messengers out to Nahash, the Ammonite. And they said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you." And so it was on the next day that Saul put the people, he's got this 330,000, he puts them in three different companies. And they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch. The morning watch was from about 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So he attacks the Ammonites before dawn. Total surprise attack with 330,000. And he killed the Ammonites until the heat of the day. So they fought probably about noon, till about noon. And it happened that those who survived, this is of the Ammonites, were scattered so that no two of them were left together. So they just scattered all in all different directions. There wasn't even two of them running together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said Saul shall reign over us? Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us?" So they said, "Who's those detractors that said Saul was, you know, wasn't qualified? Bring the men that we may put him to death." You know. So now the people are convinced that this is the guy, you know. "Bring us those detractors, bring us those rebels, you know, we're gonna put him to death and eliminate the rebellion here against Saul." And again, to Saul's credit, says verse 13, but Paul said, not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. You know, Saul gives the credit where credit was due. It was the Lord. You know, he said, look, don't worry about the detractors. God will take care of those. You know, but today this is the Lord's day. The Lord won this great victory. Let's give him the credit. Let's give him the praise and not take away from that. Again, Saul started really well. And Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilead and renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal. And there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. You know, he had been anointed king. Now they're confirming. The Lord has confirmed to them that Saul is king. And they've accepted that fact. Gilgal is back here, kind of where it all started. You know, when they crossed over the Jordan, when they entered into Canaan, they encamped in Gilgal. And so that was a mainstay for the Israelites. You know, that was the beginning of their conquering of the land of Canaan. That's where they're going to start their kingdom, back at Gilgal. And so all the people went to Gilgal, verse 15, and they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel greatly rejoiced. The one thing that impresses me about this chapter is just how Saul just allowed God to do it all, you know. He didn't run ahead of the Lord. He didn't, you know, resist it. You know, Samuel had said, hey, as the occasion arises, walk with it, go with it, you know. And that's what he does. He doesn't force himself. He doesn't, you know, resist it as circumstances came up, you know. The Spirit of the Lord came on him and he went with it. And as a result, God confirmed his choice to the nation of Israel. You know, again, Saul started well. And read through chapter 12 for next week. This is kind of Samuel's turning over the rule of Israel from himself and from the judges to Saul. And it's just a fascinating chapter, a lot in there that I want to get into. So read ahead so we can kind of go through it together. Let's pray. Lord, we